Well, as I mentioned before, today is often called Palm Sunday. And as we read Matthew 21 and Luke 19, you can see why it's called that, as all of those branches and garments were laid down as Jesus came in. Well, from the birth of Jesus all the way until his triumphant ascension into heaven, history was marked over and over again by the realization of the Old Testament prophecies. We saw that even in the little section we read from Matthew 21, that this was done so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Each of these confirmed the fulfilling of promises of God that he had revealed through prophets, and each one also clarified the transition from the old covenant, the promises that God had made through the law and through the commandments, to the new covenant, the promises that he made through the blood of Jesus Christ. Each covenant marks an unfolding of God's grace and his mercy on humanity. So the scripture we read highlights Jesus' transition in this ministry, a fulfillment of prophecy, his journey on the foal of a donkey. We look back to the Old Testament and see that that's how kings were welcomed. It was a fulfillment written by the prophet Zechariah, and also Isaiah and Jeremiah we find these things. Each step across those coats and palm branches welcomed him as king, yet it was a step closer toward his death. The people wanted a king that would change things now, that would change the regime that was going on, would upset government for their own purposes. Yet Jesus was here for a much different purpose. People everywhere were lining the streets. They were even crying out as Jesus passed by, "Hosanna, son of David!" The disciples declared, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And not to be left out, the Pharisees even scoffed, "Teacher, he doesn't give him such a high rating as the others." But the prophet that he is said to be, this is Jesus. Matthew tells us the whole city was looking on and wondering, who is this? Who is this Jesus? So we're going to look at that question today as we look at the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. You can see that up on the screen. You can turn there and be prepared as we get into Colossians chapter 1. You may be asking, why Colossians when we're talking about Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem? But Jesus' entry into Jerusalem wasn't the first time that the world wondered, who is this Jesus? And it definitely is not the last. Around the world, people are making up a Jesus that fits their lifestyle, you know, it fits their priorities, it fits their spiritual desires and activities. Movies these days mock Jesus. I'm going to read this phrase, and you're probably going to laugh and think, oh, I know that movie. Dear Tiny Infant Jesus, I like the Christmas Jesus. Have you heard that? Or another character in that same movie, I like to party, and I like my Jesus to party. There's no respect for what is sacred or who Christ is. He's treated as a genie in the bottle oftentimes, just waiting for you to answer his every whim and wish, whatever you want. And it's nothing new. These aren't new things under the sun. In John 7, verse 6 and 7, Jesus said to his unbelieving brothers, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." And so in this world, those works are evil. There's no respect for the sacred. The truth of Jesus' identity is brought into question and dismissed. The early church, Jesus' identity was a main sticking point of false teachers. It was really a stumbling block in the way of bearing fruit and growth. The truth of Jesus' identity is revealed here in Colossians chapter 1. As we begin these verses in Colossians, we see Paul's emphasis on the truth. He says in verses 4 and 5, "Since we have heard your faith in Christ and the love for which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." The church in Colossae heard the truth, and by the grace of God, hearing led to eternal results. Do you see the results of hearing truth? There's faith in Christ, Jesus, love for the brothers, the saints that are with them, and hope for heaven, an eternal hope. They recognize God's grace, and his wonderful grace changed their lives from sinners to saints. That's not necessarily from west to east, but here in our area. But we'll see that a little more in a minute. They moved from rebellious to righteous. If you look more fully at this letter to the Colossians, we will see that Paul wrote to others who did not have the same view of truth as the saints did. As what was preached by Epaphras, the one who brought the letter to them. And these people don't just not believe and then get on with their life, but they believe a different gospel. And instead of listening to the truth, they insist on a new truth, a truth found in some other source rather than the gospel that they've heard. This false teaching, we would say technically, is called the Colossian heresy, what the people in Colossae were doing. But it went for the jugular of Christianity. Who is this Jesus? The same question that was asked by the city as Jesus came in riding on a donkey. Much of the heresy threatening the Colossian church centered on the person of Jesus Christ. So as we look today at the passage from Colossians 1:13 and following, Paul leaves no question as who Jesus is. Who is this person who came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, ushered in by robes and branches? Read with me Colossians 1:13-20 to get an idea of the context of where we're at. Verse 13. This is only in your Bibles. I don't have it on the screen. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. As we read that, were you just in awe of what Paul says, who Christ really is? There's no more complete or concise account of our Lord. For the church in Colossae, getting the truth right was God's focus in this letter. Paul's prayer and desire and concern was that the life of the believers would be continued in growth and understanding of this truth, so that they would be filled with the knowledge of God, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. They were supposed to be able to stand against the pressures of the world with joy and thanksgiving. Well, Paul's prayer in verses 1 through 12 and the so-called truth peddled by the city spiritualist, they did not line up. The false teachers or heretics that prowled the streets of Colossae had very different ideas. Truth, walking to please the Lord, growing in a relationship with God, those were not the focus of the people of Colossae. They weren't the focus of the enemies of the cross. At the core was really a denial of the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. They wanted God. They wanted superior knowledge. They worshipped angels, hoping that that might get them closer to their spiritual goal. And they practiced asceticism and followed Jewish traditions. Their hope was to find a self-made salvation in every place, except for where it could actually be found, in Christ alone. So have you ever played that game, hide-and-seek with kids, where they're in plain sight, and you go looking around the room trying to find them? Oh, nope, not in the closet, not under the table, not behind the curtain. Oh, I give up. And the kids jump out screaming and giggling, "I'm right here, I'm right here." We've done that many times at our house. But this is sort of like what is happening with the false teachers. But instead of pretending not to see the truth that is right in front of them, they are blinded to the truth and carried away by lies and deceit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul, writing to another church, says these words, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul is writing to believers, and he wants them to be sure of the truth. Paul never builds on anything except for the truth. He never undermines the truth of what God has done through Jesus. As he told the church, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is already laid, Jesus Christ. So we start in verse 13 today to see the foundation of salvation, which God has established. It says, his beloved Son. And then Paul slowly pulls back this curtain to reveal the glorious identity of his beloved Son. In these verses, the Lord's true identity is revealed in viewing him in relation to God, in relation to creation, both visible and invisible, you have seen, and in relation to the church, those who are redeemed of God. It is so thorough that the false ideas working to erode away truth are destroyed at every turn. So it was Paul's desire in writing Colossians that we would realize that Christ is preeminent. He has come to have first place in everything. We've seen that in some of the songs we sang this morning, that Christ has first place in everything. And I think you'll undeniably see that in these verses. Verse 13, let's just step through these verses and see how Paul reveals the Son of God. He, God the Father, it says in verse 12, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Those who received the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father extracted from the domain of satanic darkness, from a corrupt jurisdiction, and placed them into a righteous jurisdiction. The glorious light of the kingdom of Christ, his beloved Son. The foundation for salvation had been laid. It is the Son of God and no one else. Salvation is found only in Christ. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. Our sin is atoned for. Our debt is paid through Christ alone. And as you see verse 14, it says, his beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul lays down the truth without shame. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't hesitate. Any other option actually would be invalid. It would be unreliable, just a sham foundation with no footing on truth. Paul knew that the persistence of deceitful people would want to take away the truth and the foundation from the Colossian church. And he wants the believers to be ready to have an accurate view of the Son of God and as a result be able to stand and speak against the convincing truths, untruths actually, that would come knocking. Epaphras, the man who brought the letter to the church, he was so concerned about the false teaching that he made a nearly 1,300-mile trip to visit Paul in Rome as he was in prison. The church hadn't been infected yet, but the danger was imminent. Do you feel the danger of truth infecting our thoughts? The Colossian revisionists, they didn't like this version of salvation. They didn't like what Paul had to offer, what God had to offer through his Son, Jesus Christ. It didn't fit with their Greek philosophy. It didn't fit with their mysticism. It didn't fit with their angels topped with a little bit of tradition. No, the pagan culture in which the Colossian church existed worshipped many gods, and they did not want Jesus Christ to be one that they would worship alone. Their false philosophy starts with the idea that Jesus isn't really human, and also Jesus isn't really deity. He's not a person. He's not a deity. He's not God. So the truth the Colossians believe, these saints that they've put their faith and trust in, they say it just can't be true. So according to the Colossian heresy, good was good and matter was evil. And there's a line between the two, like this hallway here to the back. The two sides are separated. They don't mix. But a good God could not have created evil matter. You can see this in the description up on the board as it kind of grows. They concocted this descending series of emanations from a divine being. These releases of energy to be a person, to be something that they would use. It's like a pyramid scheme for gods. According to this, Jesus was one of the lesser emanations, and even the one who created the world was so far removed that it could create matter and not even touch who God really is. In such a scheme, Jesus was simply one of the higher emanations, closer to God. He was one of the good emanations, or angels, in contrast to those bad emanations, or demons. Those demons formed a barrier between man and God, and only through superior knowledge, coupled with help from good emanations, could one break through. It was a works-based religion that they had to do all of these things to be able to reach God. And they wanted to. They wanted to reach God. They had these ideas of spiritual being, but they didn't have the truth of who that was. We think about this back 2,000 years ago, this little drawing, but this is active today, these ideas of emanations. Would you believe it, in 2022, your favorite singer, Madonna, she got a tattoo of the Kabbalah emanations. That's like a Jewish mystic idea connected with Islam, with yoga as well. And in India, where we support many people, the Hindu deities are considered emanations of this ultimate reality. And they have millions of emanations. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness here in the United States have their own versions of emanations. And the current Word of Faith movement, stemming here in California, pushes this view that even we are little gods. We're emanations from the main God. All of these is a big no. We are not God. We are but His creation. As we look through the next few verses, we'll see the truth of who the Son of God really is. Verse 15 begins with two descriptions, and Paul refutes the idea of Jesus simply being one among a series of lesser spirits. The first part, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. In biblical counseling, we were just talking about this. What is the image of the invisible God? What does that look like? What are some biblical categories that talk about this image of God? I would say there's really two kind of, there's a structural, what we represent that God has, and then there's the functional, what God alone has that we cannot rightly represent because we are a fallen, sinful people. Although we're created in the image of God, we're not perfect like God is. We have intellect, emotion, and will, so we can think and feel and choose, but as created beings, we are not actively reflecting God's righteousness and holiness. Do any of you wake up in the morning and think to yourself, I am so righteous today, I am so holy? I brought some laughs because we don't. There's no way that's possible because of our fallenness. But He is holy. We are sinful. We definitely do not have God-like attributes such as omnipotence, omniscience, immutability, or omnipresence. Some moms may have some of those in a little bit here and there, but we are human and not divine, and as much as we want to claim those abilities, they are not for us. But unlike us, Jesus is the perfect, absolutely accurate image of God. He did not become the image of God when He became flesh, but He had been that from all eternity. John talked about this when he wrote in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus could actually say, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Think about that for a minute. By using the term image, Paul emphasized that Jesus is both the representation and manifestation of God. He is the full, final, and complete revelation of God. He is God in human flesh. That was His claim and the unanimous testimony of Scripture. And it's also the reason the religious leaders here at the end of this Holy Week sought to kill Him. Are you the Son of God? Jesus responded, You have said that I am. But Paul continues this idea of who Christ is in the second part of verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. A sect of the early church called the Arians, even to today's Jehovah's Witnesses, have sought support from this phrase to actually deny the Lord's deity. They argue this depicts Christ as a created being. He's born, right? He must not be the eternal God. Such an interpretation completely misunderstands the sense of the actual Greek term, prototokos, or firstborn, and it ignores the context. I was talking with a gentleman a couple weeks ago about this idea of Jesus being the firstborn as we read through Colossians, and he went back to this idea of emanations, that Jesus is just one of these emanations. He might be early on in the list of emanations from God, but He's just one of them, so we can call Him firstborn, even if that actually represents a person long before Him, like maybe Abraham or Moses or he goes on with many other names of people who have come and were sort of considered great during their time. But the context here is not just the time chronologically firstborn. One commentary said, although prototokos can mean firstborn chronologically, like it does in Luke 2:7, Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. It refers primarily to position or rank. You know, both in the Greek and the Jewish cultures, the firstborn was a son who had the right to an inheritance. He was not necessarily the first one born. You can think of some brothers, Esau and Jacob. Although Esau was born first chronologically, it was Jacob who was the firstborn and received the inheritance and had what God had given, the rank and importance, the position of the one who was going to become Israel. Jesus is the one with the right to the inheritance of all creation. In rank, he is above all creation. And in position, he is above all these things. In Psalm 89:27, using Hebrew poetry with these couplets, God says of the Messiah, I shall make him my firstborn. And then the second line defines what that means. He is the highest of the kings of the earth. In Revelation 1:5 that we've studied just recently, Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead. Even though he was not the first person to be resurrected chronologically, of all ever raised, he is the preeminent one. He is the one who has the rank and position above all of them. Lazarus, if you're reading through the story in Matthew, had been resurrected just before Christ came in to the city of Jerusalem. So it's definitely not a chronology. Romans 8:29 even refers to Christ as the firstborn in relation to the church. Here, as in other passages, the firstborn means highest in rank, not just first created. When we read and interpret Scripture, there are three rules that determine the outcome of our understanding. Do you know what those are? We've talked about it in BLT and maybe some other. Starts with a C and ends with text. Context, context, and context. Yes. Any part of Scripture removed from its environment can be used to justify any teaching that does not actually reflect the real meaning. So to come to the conclusion that firstborn refers to Christ being created neglects looking at even the very next words in chapter 6, verse 16. If Paul were teaching that Christ is a created being, he would actually be agreeing with the central point of the false teachers. And that is not his point at all. Here in verse 16, he says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Like I said, this context makes Paul's defense of Christ even more clear. Did you catch that little bit about creation there in verse 16? If the Son of God were a created being, how can he be the source of creation for all things? For by him all things were created. You may have noticed that when we read the whole section earlier, from 13 to 20, Paul gets a bit redundant with his use of the word all as he's talking about Christ. I like to call it 100% language. All means all, and that's all means. It's 100% inclusive of what is being referred to. So each time we see this little three-letter word, it is full of significance in light of who Christ is. It actually isn't redundant at all, but shines a bright light on the wondrous reality of Jesus. Each time you see the word all, the brightness is turned up just another notch until all you can do is fall in the face of the light of his glory. As we've seen in Revelation, we read that. Revelation 4 and 5, over and over again as the song comes, it starts with God the Father on the throne, who's joined by the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. And it says he's worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Was the world created? Was man created? Were all things created? Yes, yes, and yes. And all things were created by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. In heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authority. Paul excludes any other possibility of a source of creation other than Jesus himself. And not only that, Jesus is not a created being. He is the being who created all things. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This only further emphasizes the fact that he is before all things. He is before the creation. If in verse 16 he said, by all him all things were created, he must be before all things because he has to exist before anything else was created. When we went through the minor prophets, Micah 5:2 talks about that, how he was from eternity past. And only God existed before creation. Genesis 1:1, we see a few words. In the beginning, God. There's nothing else in the beginning, only God. With his power to create, he also had the power to sustain, to hold together what he had created. As it says here, in him all things hold together. We have unchanging laws of physics, science, and math that man has discovered, and that we depend upon them for all of our scientific reasoning. But these hang on the work of Christ sustaining his creation. Christ doesn't hang on the works of man and their ideas of what physics means. It's on Christ alone as he sustains and holds all things together. So if the lies of the Colossian heretics were accepted as truth, that Jesus is really no big deal, nothing special, he's just some puff off of the supreme being, then any manner of God, of spirituality, or creation story could be valid. Whatever idea fits the moment or the culture or the individual would be accepted as truth. Even some impersonal force would be given credit for creation. Some culturally appropriate being would be given control of nature. I don't know if you've seen the signs recently, but Jane Goodall has been given that control of nature. It says even Mother Nature has an agent and pointing to her. But in our hands, we hold the word of God. We hold the absolute truth. But the world doesn't want the truth. They'd rather take the wide gate that leads to destruction instead of the narrow gate that leads to life. Jesus claimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. It's too narrow for most to accept. Even as I talked about this with one of the gentlemen, he said, well, of course Jesus is the way. As one of these emanations, he is the way. They're all the same way. And so whether we call it Jesus or Abraham or Moses or Muhammad or a Baha'i teacher, any of these are the way because they're all just the same person that have existed throughout history. But no, Jesus says, I am the way. Jesus Christ alone. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. It's too hard for most to accept these ideas. And so we come up with and we accept these ideas that are so similar to the false teachings of the Colossians. Not the Colossian church, but the Colossian city. Let's keep looking continually at the person of Christ and realign our thinking with the truth of who he is. This is essential as we see him in relation to God, and as we see him in relation to creation, and as we submit to him as the head of the church. Verse 18 says, he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. There are several word pictures used in Scripture to describe the church. As you hear them, you have an idea of what each description looks like. Just imagine these. The church is called a family, a kingdom, a vineyard, or a flock. It's called a pillar and buttress of the truth. A bride, as we'll come to see in Revelation. But the most profound word picture, one having no Old Testament equivalent, is that of a body. The church is a body, and Christ is the head of that body. If you draw, maybe you just draw stick figures like me, but you draw a little line, you put some little legs on there, you put a cross across it. It might just look like chicken scratches, or maybe someone's making a flow chart, or maybe it's a mind map. But as soon as you put the head on there, it defines what it is. It is now something that we know what is going on. Christ, as he is the head, distinguishes what the other members are part of. They are part of his body. They're not just part of chicken scratches here and there on the sheet. They are together working with him as the head of the church. God calling the church a body looks at the church as a living organism, really inseparably tied to the living Christ. He controls every part of it and gives it life and direction. And this life lived out through members provide the unity of the body. But Christ, he's not just an emanation from God or an angel who serves the church. He is the head of the church. We find our life in him and through him. The church also originates in Christ. And verse 18 says, he is the beginning. Revelation chapter 8 mentioned that as well. I didn't read that earlier, but if you look that up, 8:29 talks about how he is the beginning. Writing to the church in Ephesus, Paul says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is he who gives life to his church. The sacrificial death and resurrection on our behalf provides our new life. Not some works, not some hope to create a God of our own liking. We find that life then in the body, the church. It's not a building, it's not a structure, but it's each one of you individually as we work together if we have committed our lives to Christ. Well, speaking of life, the following phrase says Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, which means that he is alive. There's that same word again we saw a couple of verses ago, firstborn, prototokos. Jesus is alive. He is first position of those who are dead, which doesn't mean he's just dead. He is active and working. Of all those who have been raised from the dead and ever will be, Christ is superior. He's of the highest rank. Pastor Paul talked about that many weeks ago as we were in Revelation chapter 1. But as a result of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, he has come to have first place in everything. To really emphasize Christ's place in everything, Paul uses this brief summary. If you want to look at the full extent of that, his preeminence can be seen in Philippians 2, verse 8. It says, he himself, by becoming obedient, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow. Of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has come to have first place in everything. Jesus reigns supreme over the visible world, the unseen world, and the church. And verse 19 really seals the deal on who Christ is, if you've been wondering up until this point. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness was likely a term that the Colossians, in their heresy, they used to refer to these divine powers and attributes that they believed that were divided among emanations. Each one of these emanations had a little bit of this fullness of God. But the fullness of God was not spread out in small doses to a bunch of angels or spirits. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, our Lord. It is the fullness of the Almighty God that was pleased to dwell in Christ. Such a belief in Jesus as God in flesh was an essential part to the truth of the gospel. And here it was, the fullness of God dwelling in him. If verse 19 tells us that nothing of God's fullness is lacking in Christ, verse 20 contends that nothing in creation which can be reconciled to God is outside of God's power, as he works in Christ to reconcile us to himself. Once more, that little word all is significant in both verses. Ponder the certainty of what is said in verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The need for reconciliation between God and his creation, it implies that there was already an existing state of strife. There's a disharmony between the Creator and his creation. There's a division between his holiness and our sinfulness. If reconciliation is necessary, a relationship has been broken. We saw that breaking of that relationship in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 as Adam and Eve disobeyed one simple command to not eat from this tree. And yet they did, and all humanity has suffered as a result. And our relationship was broken. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, never to go back in. They had to work and toil with the land for Adam to create crops and produce. Women had more pain in childbirth. The things that went on as a result of the fall and the separation that happened with the relationship with God. Adam and Eve even hid from God as he went around the garden seeking, "Where are you?" He said, "We were ashamed, and so we hid." We've been doing the same thing. Ashamed of who we are, hiding from God. But Paul, through his message of hope and reconciliation, means that we can have a relationship that is restored with him. Reconciliation is the restoration of that relationship. It's the deliverance from the domain of darkness and the transfer to his kingdom that he talked about in verse 13. The ancient world, they knew what it was to ask questions about this problem of reconciliation. How can we get to a holy God? And they believed, again, that evil was matter, God was good, and there's no way to connect that. So they did all sorts of things. But without the truth of the gospel, there's really no possibility of an answer so comprehensive, so absolute, and so decisive as Paul gives here. It's not from man, but God. The initiative has come from him alone. And it's not through numberless emissaries that the work has been done, but through him, the one, Christ. The impossibility, as men saw it, of reconciliation between heaven and earth has found its solution. And it's not in this otherworldly drama of everything that's going on, but it's precisely at a certain place and at a time well remembered where Christ endured a bloody and painful death on a Roman cross, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus' blood is the only source of true peace. Paul spelled it out in another letter where he says, "He himself is our peace," talking about Jesus, "who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that he might in himself create into two the one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity." The summary of the gospel, the good news that God has provided a way of reconciliation. God created us to be with him. We see even here as Jesus is the creator, but our sin separated us from God. There wasn't any way for that to be reconciled on our own. People tried to pay the price with good works, but it couldn't be removed with good works. And so paying the price for sin, bringing reconciliation, Jesus died on the cross, and his blood was the payment for our sinfulness. And that everyone who believes in him repents and turns to God is what that looks like. They will have life eternal. Their view will not just be a worldly view, but they will turn to a heavenly reality of eternity. And that life that's eternal begins right now as they put their trust and hope in them. This is what the Colossians believed as Paul had shared it with them in his first letter. And he continues to encourage them through these words. The summary is so profound. It's the culmination of the true identity of Jesus and his work on earth as both God and man. In everything, he is preeminent. He should take that place of highest honor in our lives. He should be the first place in what we're thinking, what we're doing, what we're acting, who we're trusting. The offers of the world should fall away under his excellencies. And that was Paul's hope as he wrote this to the Colossians. Through God's word, we're able to sit in on Paul's defense of the one and only God. As he brought reconciliation, as he gave his own life for ours, as he created and is above all things. In all of this, we see such hope. I hope you found a renewed, a powerful, humbling look at just who Jesus is and who he is not. At the end of every one of Paul's sermons, he asks, "So what? So what? What does it matter?" For those of you who are believers, as Paul was writing to believers, those who already trusted in who Christ is, it's to give us renewed hope as we go out and speak to others, who is this Christ? Just like the people had called out from the city as Jesus rode in on a donkey, who is this Jesus? We should have the ability to say, who is this Jesus? If you look at your notes, there's a little fill-in right here. This is the last point you can write stuff down. He is the Son of God. He is the very God of very God. He is the image of the invisible God, it said. His rank and importance are higher than all creation. He was the firstborn of all creation. He is not created, but he created all things. He existed before creation, and he sustains all that he created. Christ is the head of the church. He is the source of the church. He is the reconciler. He is the one who reconciles us to himself. And he, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made peace by his blood on the cross, which leads to him having first place in everything. Christ is preeminent. Does he have first place in your life? Does he have first place in your activities? Does he have first place in your thinking? I hope that by looking at Colossians, your mind is being renewed to think of Christ in a fresh way, or just to rethink of what you already knew and be reminded of how wonderful he is, and that the truth, really the untruth of the world, is not valid, does not have any foundation. The foundation is only built on Christ alone. So just like the people were asking, who is this Jesus? I hope you have an answer for who is this Jesus. Jesus himself asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do the people say that I am first? And some said John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? So Simon Peter replied, and I hope you can reply as well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words that are being recorded, for your church to know the foundation of truth and to build upon that over and over again, who you are, that you have first place in everything. Lord, guide our hearts that the implications of who you are will turn into application and flow in our life as we grow in the knowledge of you, that it will affect our steps, that we walk in a manner worthy of who you are, and that those around us will see not just the darkness of our sin, but the light of who you are, that you've transferred us into your kingdom, the kingdom of your beloved Son. God, thank you for the wonderful promises that are in your word, the wonderful reconciliation that you bring. We just ask that you turn each of our hearts to desire that, to follow after you, to turn from sin and unrighteousness, to follow your Son and him alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. God, we thank you for these truths this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.